Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our normal fashion, our usual fashion, that is to have a few moments of silent prayer. That gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let us be humble this morning and know that You are God. You are the Almighty. You are the Creator of the rolling spheres. You are the One that is our provider. You treat us in grace, and You've given us this opportunity to feed upon Your Word. We thank You for preserving Your Word and giving us the ability to understand it because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that You will help us to concentrate, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in 1 Kings chapter 9, and we've been studying about Elijah. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles there. 1 Kings chapter 19. I keep on being amazed at how much you can get out of these scriptures when you just slow down and start analyzing them. Start seeing all that is there. There have been people who have left this church because we go too slow. We don't go fast enough. I don't think you can go slow enough to get all that's there, but we do strive to try to at least get portions of this word that they will be edifying to us. Elijah, according to the book of James, was a man just like us. He was one of the two most notable characters in the Old Testament, and yet he was human. Being human means that he was going to fail, and fail he did. This is not just a story. This was a real man who experienced this, and it is recorded for our benefit. And the only way that it can benefit us is to slow down and concentrate on these verses. So much is behind them, as you will see this morning as we continue. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10, after the Lord asked Elijah why he was where he was, what are you doing here? In verse 10, Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, that is the God of the armies, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And then he says something that is very incorrect. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah has an arrogance problem. And he goes from self-righteousness, which is what we see when he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. I don't think I would ever say that to the Lord. I think it's pretty audacious to make such a statement. The Lord knows better. But self-righteousness always turns to self-pity, and we see that in the last part of this verse. And I am alone, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So self-righteousness always converts itself to self-pity when the pressure is on. People who strut about and boast about their position in life, they may have reached a certain plateau where they think they're maybe better than others. And those same people will be the very ones that fall into self-pity when disaster strikes, and this is what's happened to Elijah. This is really a complaint to God by Elijah. He says, essentially, I've done my part. I've been zealous. But look at these people. Look what they've done. And what he said is true. They did cast down the altars and break the covenant, kill the prophets. And the complaint is, why haven't you done something about it? You know, there's another prophet that was very similar to Elijah. His name was Habakkuk. I taught the book of Habakkuk a long time ago. It's only 3 chapters. But Habakkuk made essentially the same claim. Only this time it was the southern kingdom. It was Judah. And Habakkuk just went to the Lord and he was ticked off. Why have you allowed this wickedness to continue? Why haven't you done something about it? It just amazes me, the grace of God, when you have these little ants, these little prophets, making such statements to the Almighty God. And so, God told him, this is in Habakkuk, it's in the first chapter, and in verse 5, God told him, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do. Literally, that's what he said. He said, you're going to be astonished. And so he lays it out for Habakkuk. This is what I'm going to do. I've been preparing the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And they are the most fierce people there ever was. And they're going to run over you. They're going to annihilate you. And he just lays it all out what he was going to do. And Habakkuk is so undone by this, now he's thinking, whoa, Lord, wait a minute. Let's not go overboard on this. First of all, he's angry at God like Elijah is. Why aren't you doing something about this? Then when God tells him what he's going to do, he says, oh, that's too much. Let's not do that. And so Habakkuk, like many of the other prophets and like ourselves, had to go through a learning curve. They had to learn that God was in charge. He knows what he's doing. And he's very much active in the lives of people and nations. And so what we find in Habakkuk is something that we're going to find in our scripture readings today. That is that God uses pagan nations in order to discipline his people. Now, they're not going to get by with it. But God, in his timing, will bring discipline to people and nations that think that they can get by with ignoring him. They do that at their own peril. So, we've already gone through verse 11 through 14 where Elijah was in the cave and there was a strong wind and a fire and an earthquake. God was in none of those things. But then there was a gentle breeze. Some translations say a small, still voice. And that's where God was. And God was teaching Elijah something. And Elijah, as it turned out, was intractable. Because when we get to verse 14, he says the same thing exactly that he said in verse 10. So all that God was trying to teach him did not resonate with Elijah. The reason was because he was unteachable. He was arrogant. What God was trying to teach him was that, Elijah, I've used you, and there have been mighty things that you have demonstrated, I have demonstrated through you, so that the people of Israel will understand that I am in charge, not this little tin false god they have by the name of Baal. But I don't always work in the grandiose and in the spectacular. Most of the time, God works with that still, small voice on the inside. And it's that still, small voice that changes people. Everybody today, not everybody, but many, are clamoring for signs and wonders. They want to see miracles. They want to see the spectacular. Well, the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, saw something that was more spectacular than anything that we can see nowadays, and that was fire coming down from heaven and consuming the altar, and it was before all the people. It was indeed spectacular. How much impact did it have on the people? Well, right away they fell down. The Lord, He is God. It's not Baal. But how long did that last? You see, again, it is that small, still voice. God speaking to you as you learn His Word, as you concentrate as His Word is being taught. That is what makes consistent change. And so, God is going to raise up three different people in order to replace Elijah. And these three different people God is going to use in order to get the attention of the people of the northern kingdom. People are going to die. That's what happens when a nation of people gets so far off track that even when God demonstrates visually and audibly, and it is just set aside and they go right back to their old routine of worshiping Baal. This is what a nation and a people can expect. So in verse 15, we're in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. The Lord said to him, that is to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram." So God is going to send him back where he came from. Notice that there was no more lesson after this. God had already demonstrated all that he needed to in order for Elijah to get it. Elijah did not get it because he was just stubborn. He was hard-headed, mule-headed. And so God is not going to waste any more time trying to train him at this point. But here's something that we can't miss. He did not set him aside. He was going to be demoted. He would never reach the heights that he did before. But he didn't say, "Okay, Elijah, I've had it with you. I'll just strike you with leprosy, and you just sit in this cave and brood about that for a while. See how you like that." That is what maybe some of you, and me for sure, would be inclined to do. But what we see here is the expanse of God's grace. It's unlimited, God's grace. Now, God is just, but He has an incalcitrant believer here, and He just doesn't set him aside and say, "I'm done with you." He's not done with him. What does the Lord do? Right away, He gives him a mission. Go on your way. And He sends him right back where he came from. He's going to have to go back and face the music. He's going to have to see the people that he had let down. He abandoned his post. He is AWOL. And now God sends him right back. So he has to face the music, so to speak. And he gives him a command. "You're going to anoint Hazael king over Aram." Now, Aram is just another word for Syria. We would know it as Assyria. Now, here's another part. I want you to underline Hazael in your Bible, because these three characters are going to come into view in a way that you might not notice just with a cursory reading. Now, in verse 16, "And Jehu," I want you to underline Jehu, "the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha," that's the third one, underline Elisha, "the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So it's very clear here, he is being demoted. God is not through with him. How can you tell, by the way, that God is not through with Elijah? He's still breathing. God still has a purpose for Elijah because he is still breathing. How about y'all? Are y'all all breathing this morning? Now, I don't know what's in your past. I don't follow you around, nor have I appointed a committee with a clipboard to see what's going on in your life. But I highly suspect that somewhere along the way, you have failed. Maybe you fail repeatedly. Maybe you've even gotten to the point to where you think, well, I've just had it. Every time I turn around, I fail. I try to make resolutions and they don't last. And the more doctrine you acquire, the more failures you notice. Have you ever noticed that? People without doctrine think that they're on top of the world. They think that they are really something. But the more you study God's Word and you compare yourself against the Word and not other believers, the more you begin to see that you're not all that great. In fact, we're pretty miserable. In fact, dare I say, we're pathetic. And I'm including myself. We're pathetic when it comes to the measuring rod of the Bible, which is God's own righteousness. I mean, no one can come out shining after that. But here we have some encouragement. Here, Elijah has failed miserably. God has given him a chance. He tried to teach him. He's not teachable. But he still is going to deal with Elijah in a marvelous way. So these three people, God is going to use in order to get the attention of the northern kingdom. He's going to use Hazael as a foreign force. He's going to employ foreigners. They're going to invade Israel, and there's going to be much calamity. There's going to be death and torture. There's going to be people starving to death from the foreign force. Now, maybe in your margin, if you have room where it says Hazael, you can put, this is the foreign force. So God is going to use him to discipline Israel. Then under Jehu, you might put domestic force. Jehu is going to become the leader of the northern kingdom. He's going to become king. So you had an outside king and a domestic king. And then under Elisha, you can put the inside force. That's from the inside of us, or them. So he had a foreign country under the leadership of Hazael that he was going to discipline Israel. He has Jehu. Jehu is going to extinguish the rule of Omri. Omri was Ahab's father. He had a vast impact in the ancient world, but he was more wicked than the king before him. Now we have Ahab, and Ahab was more wicked than all the kings before him. God is just not going to let this go indefinitely. He's about to lower the boom, and he's using these three people to do it. That's what we're going to see in these verses. Another thing we need to notice is that Jesus Christ is in control of history, and that means that no nation rises and no nation falls just by accident. It is Jesus Christ that is the force behind nations that will rise up and nations that will be destroyed. And sometimes a nation, a wicked nation, will rise up, just like in this case, Aram or Syria. God was instrumental in raising it up and making it powerful for the purpose of disciplining his people Israel. And the same thing happens today. And it has always happened where God will use a pagan country in order to discipline his people. So no nation gets away with ignoring God. And there's two things particularly that God will not put up with for very long. And when I tell you these two things, you're going to start thinking this country is in very serious trouble. The first thing that God will not put up with is accepting homosexuality. And we've gone past accepting it to glorifying it. And the second thing that God will not tolerate very long is anti-Semitism. Any country that has been guilty of accepting homosexuals and getting into anti-Semitism, gone. And usually God will raise up another nation in order to handle it. No nation is invincible. No nation can survive the haughty, defiant attitude towards God. As a nation, how would you characterize our attitude towards God? I'll leave that up to you. But you do need to know that God's not playing games. He's omnipotent. He has the power to do anything that he wants to do. And he does discipline nations. So what is a nation to do? What is a people to do once they recognize this? Put a bookmark here in 1 Kings and turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles comes right after 1 Kings, by the way. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. In verse 14, some of you already knew I was going there. Very famous verse here. And the reason it's famous is because it hits the target. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, God has given the solution to people who are in the same shape that the people of the northern kingdom were in. This is what they needed to do. Verse 14, "And my people who are called by my name, if they do this, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. That's what the northern kingdom needed to do. If they would have done that, guess what? God could have called off the dog. He could have changed things. He could have put a lid on Hazael and Jehu. He didn't need to put a lid on Elisha because Elisha was doing what he was supposed to be doing. Elisha was the key. Not Elijah. Elisha. The one that was going to replace Elijah as a prophet. So, because there was a number of believers in the northern kingdom that still had not bowed the knee to Baal, God is going to preserve the nation for another 150 years before they are extinguished. But here's something that you need to recognize, and I'm going to get into that more in a little while about the remnant. The remnant of believers, sometimes we call it the pivot of mature believers. I'll explain that later. They are able to keep a nation from being destroyed by the fifth cycle of discipline, but it is not able to save a nation from going all the way to the fourth cycle of discipline. That is what the northern kingdom is going to be brought to here, the fourth cycle of discipline, which is military military conquest. By the way, in Leviticus chapter 26, let's just go there for just a second. Some of you haven't seen this and don't know it. I'm just going to be just a moment here because I saw a few blank stares when I said the different levels of discipline. the cycles of discipline. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 26, and I'm just going to point this out and make notations where you can read this later for yourself. But God will take a nation through cycles of discipline. And it's starting in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 16. Now in your margin, put number one or first cycle. That's the first cycle of discipline. This is warning discipline. In other words, when a nation starts getting off track, God starts, wake up! You're getting off track. Here's some discipline I'm sending your way. That's the first cycle. And that's in verse 16. Second cycle, verse 18. And by the way, if they don't adhere to that discipline, I'm not going to go into it in detail, but he magnifies it seven times over. It gets seven times worse each time. That's the second cycle. The third cycle is in verse 21. The fourth cycle is in verse 24. Still, if they ignore the discipline, he's going to magnify it seven times over. And the fifth cycle you see in verse 27. So, God doesn't just lower the boom when a nation just starts to step out of line. They were out of line for a long time, and the nations go through these cycles of discipline. And now we have the northern kingdom, Israel, that is going to experience the fourth cycle of discipline because their continued wickedness and their refusal to turn to the Lord. But they're not going to be destroyed as a nation because there are believers there who have blessings by association. Yes. What about verse 28? Yeah. Well, he's introducing it in 27. Yeah, you could put 27, 28. That's all one sentence there. Now, back to 1 Kings. I'm trying to give you an overview of what's going on. So he's going to use Hazael. Hazael is a piece of work, by the way. He's going to murder the then reigning king when he is ill and take over. And the reason, do you know why God does not support the way he got into power? That's not what this is about. But the reason Hazael was going to do this, and the reason God allowed this to happen, is because Ben-Hadad is the one that he's going to replace, knew that Israel was a force to be reckoned with, and he would not invade Israel. So he's going to die, and this upstart, Hazael, is going to become king. Actually, we would call it a coup d'etat. And he is going to lust after fame and power. And he's not going to hesitate to invade Israel. And that's one way that God is going to discipline them. Now, in verse 16, we look at Jehu, the son of Nimshi. First of all, we have to clarify that actually, if you want to get down technically, Nimshi was not Jehu's father, but his grandfather. Jehoshaphat, not the king, just had a name just like the king that you maybe have heard of before, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was Jehu's father. Nimshi was his grandfather. Just in the Hebrew, they didn't have a term like we have, grandfather and father, nor did they have in-laws and that type of thing. So, if anyone ever brings that up, at least you'll understand what was happening there. Jehu was commissioned and anointed by the Lord to be the destroyer of the Omri dynasty. And he's going to completely wipe out Ahab's line. You have Omri was king of Israel, and then you have Ahab, which was his son, and Jehu is going to wipe them out. Remember I told you last Sunday about how he was going to, he's going to have Jezebel killed. She's the queen, and her son. Then he's going to start taking charge, and he's going to send a letter and say, I want all the heads of Ahab's sons. I want the heads of Ahab's sons to here tomorrow. And the people panicked. They didn't know whether they meant, is he talking about the leaders? Or is he talking about their heads literally? They took it literally. So the next morning, there were 70 heads piled up at the city gate. That's in 2 Kings. We hadn't got to that. This is what is going on. And see, God dealt with it. He sent prophet after prophet. He did all these things in order to get the line of Ahab to change. They did not change. So you could say it is the war of the wills here. And God is always going to come out on top, and he does here. And he's using Jehu in order to do this. So he's going to use Jehu as the domestic force to deal with the wickedness that was going on. And now verse 17. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael and Jehu shall be put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. So we have Elisha now introduced. And Elisha is also going to use the sword, but not the kind of sword. It's a different kind of sword than the other two are using here. First of all, we have to remember that there was an entrenched worship of false gods. Entrenched. And so God is going to deal with it harshly. People had to die. And you'll notice in verse 17, it should come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael. The sword there is violence. It's military conquest. And Jehu shall put to death. Jehu is going to put to death the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu. The sword, the violence. So you have violence coming from the foreign field, and you have domestic violence, the sword. But you don't think that when it says in verse 17, the ones who escape the sword of Jehu, Elijah shall put to death. Elijah is not going to use the same kind of sword that the other two used, because they are heads of state. There's going to be capital punishment inside. There's going to be military conquest on the outside. And when it says that Elisha is going to put them to death, he's going to put them to death by taking his case to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and God is going to handle it. But there is a sword that Elisha is going to use, but it's different than the other two. Here's a few verses to explain that. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged what? Sword." So the word of God is a sword. In Isaiah 49:2, it says, "And he made my mouth," that is Isaiah, "like a sharp sword," the word of God coming from it. In Revelation 1:16, "And out of his mouth," that would be Christ's mouth, "came a sharp two-edged sword." What's that talking about? When Jesus Christ returns, second advent, he's going to annihilate the enemies, not with a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but by the word of God. All God has to do is speak it, and it happens. That's the power of God. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So he's got a different kind of sword that he's going to wield. He's got the most powerful sword, which is the word of God. Swords, swords, swords. Violence, blood, gore, people dying. What does this tell us? God is to be taken seriously. God is not playing games. He means business. And an individual or a nation that doesn't understand that point will surely suffer the consequences. There is no deliverance from God's justice, and we do worship a God of justice, apart from His provision of grace through Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the only deliverance. Do you hear me? As an individual or as a nation? It is the acceptance of God's grace through Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty on the cross. That is the only deliverance from God's justice. Now, verse 15 through 17 can be seen as an answer to the complaint made by Elijah in verses 10 through 14 concerning the degeneracy of the people of Israel. Can you see how that parallels what Habakkuk said? I mean, here you have Elijah complaining, how is this going on? How is this happening? Why are you allowing this to happen? And God is saying, like He told Habakkuk, I've got it covered. I've got these people who are going to replace you, and they're going to do my bidding. They are going to do something. You won't believe what I'm going to do with these people. So He's going to use these people, these three people, to get their attention and turn them around. There's something else here. It's so fantastic. And that is, in verses 11 through 14, where God was trying to teach something to Elisha. Remember? It was the wind, the fire, and the earthquake. It is Jehu and it is Hazael that is the wind, the fire, and the earthquake. See, that's violence. That's tumult, you see. In Elisha is that gentle breeze, that small, still voice. He's explaining it in these scriptures. He's saying, okay, I showed you visually and audibly. Now I'm going to have to show you in another way. And I'm going to raise up these men and they're going to do all these things. And you, maybe then you'll see what I was trying to get across to you in the cave. Verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So what do we have going on here? Well, we have a remnant. God is in control, and He always has a remnant of His representatives on earth at any given time. Even during the tribulation, God is going to use 144,000 witnesses. That is His remnant. Now, it's customary for people in ancient times to kneel before an idol. You see, it says escapes. Verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 to Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. It was customary in the ancient world for people to bow down to the idols, and they would kiss the idol. Sometimes they would kiss their hand, and then they would put their hand on the idol. Sometimes they would literally kiss the idol. And this is something that it's just showing allegiance, it's showing trust in an idol, and this is still carried over even to our day. You have people in many religions and denominations and so forth that rather than learn doctrine and apply it to the circumstances, people would rather genuflect before an image or perform some sign or ritual in order to pay homage. You see, it's much easier to just do some sign or some ritual than to do what the God says, and that is study to show thyself approved. grow up spiritually, learn about who and what I am. And people want to take a shortcut. Here's an example. Some of you may have heard about the it's slipping my mind the name of it. See it on TV sometimes. It's the first black theater, and they have it where they have auditions and people who go there to sing. Apollo, that's it. Thank you. I don't know who said that. I knew it started with an A. It's the Apollo. And if you ever watch this on TV, I used to watch it because it's kind of fun, because some of them, kind of like American Idol, some of them really stank. And they actually had a guy that had a horn. They'd come out and they'd in a clown suit and run them off the stage. And then some of them were really good. But this is the point. Before every one of them came in, they came in from stage left, there was a stone there. And when they came in, they would rub that stone and then they would go out and perform. I never saw one person that didn't rub the stone before they went out there. What were they doing? Doing it for good luck. And that stone was just as smooth as it could be. There's no telling how many thousands of people had rubbed their hands over that stone. And what I'm trying to do is give you an illustration. That's essentially what these pagans were doing to these idols, to these false gods. It was just kind of like a good luck charm. They were just doing something that they thought might help. Maybe it would, maybe it wouldn't. But this is what they were doing, and that was the custom of their day. But the fact that there were 7,000 believers who had not bowed the knee to Baal demonstrates that that small, still voice that's mentioned in verse 12 worked. It was effective. The northern kingdom would be saved from the fifth cycle of discipline, which is destruction, because 7,000 believers were still holding the line. Now, a remnant refers to people who remain, a group of survivors, believers who remain positive, learning and applying Bible doctrine. Sometimes this is referred to as a pivot, meaning a pivot of mature believers. Now, follow me on this. I told you that God always has a remnant or a pivot of mature believers somewhere. And this is the definition of a pivot. A pivot, this is according to Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 7th edition. A pivot is a shaft or a pin on which something turns, or another definition of it is a person, thing, or factor having a major or central role. Have you ever heard the phrase used, well, this is a pivotal issue? It's the main issue. It's on which everything else turns. Everything hinges on something. And what we see here is because of these 7,000 believers, we have a pivot. And every nation, every client nation, every nation that God is dealing with hinges towards blessing the more mature believers there are, or else it hinges towards destruction the fewer believers there are. We see this in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20 through 33. I'm not going to go there. I'll just tell you about it. But the issue or the principle there is that God blesses or curses a nation based on the size of its pivot. How many believers are there that are holding the line? And in Genesis chapter 18, it's when Jesus Christ made a visit to Abraham. And he was on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Abraham found out that's where he was headed, Abraham had Lot, his nephew, and some family members there. So he asked God, or he asked Jesus Christ in this case, he said, peradventure, suppose that there are 50 righteous souls in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you destroy the whole city? And destroy the good with the bad? And Christ said, if there are 50 righteous ones, I will spare the city. Abraham said, what if there's just 45? I'll spare it. What if there's 40?
I'll spare it. What if there's 35? I'll spare it. What if there's 30? I'll spare it. Now, I'm giving you the numbers that Abraham, I'm not making these up, you can go to Genesis 18. He's bargaining with God. Then he went from 30, he said, what if there's 20? God said, I'll spare it. I hate to mention it again. I mean, I know I'm getting on your nerves, but what if there's just 10? Will you spare it if there's just 10? And Jesus Christ said, I'll spare it. What is he talking about? He's talking about a remnant, a pivot. Now, I don't know how big Sodom and Gomorrah were, but I would say, I'm talking about population-wise, 50,000 people maybe each? I don't know. Had to be quite a few. They were big cities. And all it had needed were 10 to spare it. And there were not 10 in all those cities. And God destroyed it. And so this is what I'm trying to show you here in this 7,000. There were 7,000 believers there that were holding the line. Remember, we knew there was 100 prophets because we heard earlier when Obadiah was boasting about how he had put 50 in this cave and 50 in this cave. So what are we talking about? We're talking about major principles here that we need to understand, and it's going to change your thinking if you understand what I'm telling you. Because I'm telling you, we're getting close to an election year, and everybody's going to go bonkers like they always do. Oh, there's going to be a falderall about all this. And you have to understand, that's all it is. It's a tempest in a teapot. That's all. Because this country is going to be spared, or it will go down because of the attitude of believers towards God and His Word. Every nation has been that way, and we are no different. And God can use, and has used in the past, all kinds of nations to destroy or at least discipline His people. Just think about it for a minute. How about Egypt? Remember Egypt? Egypt became oppressive to the Jews. You had the Assyrians to the northern kingdom that essentially wiped them out. You had the Chaldeans or the Babylonians that wiped out the southern kingdom. You had the Philistines, and you have all the way down to Germany. World War II. Now, it doesn't mean that these nations get by with it, because God is always going to destroy these nations. Let me see how fast I can find Habakkuk here. There's one verse that in particular that I like about in Habakkuk that has to do with what I'm telling you here. It's in Habakkuk. You don't have to turn to it. I'm just going to give it to you real quickly here. If you want to find it real fast, though, it's right after Nahum. In Habakkuk 1:11, it says, then they, this is God telling Habakkuk, he's saying, you think that I've forgotten about the wickedness that's going on? You think that I'm lax? You won't believe what's going to happen. And he says in verse 11, then they, referring to the Chaldeans, will sweep through like the wind and pass on. This is going to sweep through Israel. And he says, but they will be held guilty. You understand what that's saying in that verse? God will use pagan nations in order to either discipline or destroy a nation, depending on how big the pivot is. But they're going to go down too. What happened to Germany? What happened to all these other countries? Same thing. God brought them down. So we have that principle, and we need to understand that. So both preservation and prosperity are related to the attitude of believers towards the Word of God. As goes the believer in any given nation, so goes the nation in history. So what's the greatest thing you can do for your country? Some people will say, work hard. Some will say, vote. Some will say this, that, and other thing. No, biblically speaking, if you're going to be the salt of the earth, the preserver of a nation, then you have to grow up spiritually and become a member, a adult believer of what is called the pivot, if you will, or the remnant. And God is going to preserve and bless a nation the more mature believers are in that nation, the more believers that have reached spiritual adulthood and are executing the spiritual way of life. That is what's going to preserve a nation. That's why he did not annihilate the northern kingdom, is because of this remnant of mature believers, these 7,000. They were going to be disciplined. God is not mocked. However, they're going to be spared. You have a choice. I have a choice. Do you want to grow up spiritually? Do you want to become the preserver of your nation? Do you want to reap great rewards and decorations in eternity? Then your attitude towards God's Word will make all the difference. And I'm out of time. I'm past time. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 11. Do you know that this verse is quoted in Romans chapter 11? The same issue. But I can't go there today because the clock on the wall is just screaming at me. Maybe some of you have a stomach that's screaming at you. It's time to eat. Well, let's close. We'll pick this up next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you've given us to recognize how awesome you are. You are in control of all things. And sometimes we have the silly notion that, well, the world is out of control and it's easy to fear. All we have to do is turn to your word. You have everything in control. And what we can do that is most important for our nation is to grow up spiritually, to give you the respect, the honor, and the adoration that you deserve. Help us to remember this. Help us to apply it to our lives. For we pray it in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the armies, in His highest name. Amen.
Amazing grace will always be my song of praise, for it was grace that bought my liberty. I'll never know just how he came to love me so. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. I will forever lift my eyes to Calvary, to view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my fault and saw my need. For it was there upon that cross at Calvary that Jesus died and paid for all my sin. He satisfied the justice of our mighty God, that I could live forevermore with Him. I shall forever lift my eyes to Calvary, to view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul. He looked beyond my fault and saw